Probably all throughout history, it has been a thing to tell little stories that have some sort of moral that's continued on into our day, and oftentimes it even shows up in our children's stories and fairy tales, and sometimes they make similar kind of morals to what Jesus had to say. One of the famous fairy tales in our day is the three little pigs. And these pigs need to build a house, and one builds a house out of straw, and one builds a house out of sticks, because they really want to play. They just want to get their house up in the way that's as easy as possible so that they can do what feels good right now, and so their house goes up real quick. Well, there's this third pig, and it's possible that the first two kind of made fun of him as they frolicked and rolled around, and he's making his house out of brick, and it's taken a long time, and he's doing a good job with it. Well, eventually the day comes, all the houses have been finished, and the big bad wolf comes. And you know the story. He goes to the first two pigs. He's like, let me in. They're like, not by the hair in my chinny chin chin. Well, I'm going to huff and I'm going to puff and I'm going to blow your house down. And that's exactly what he does with the first two pigs, because they didn't build well. And so their houses come down. And depending on the story, the pigs are either devoured or they make their way to the house of the next pig, and then eventually all show up in the house of the third pig. And it's not until the wolf comes to the home of the third pig and he does the same huffing and the same puffing, and he's the same big bad wolf for the third pig that he was for the first two pigs. So the third pig didn't have to not deal with the wolf, but the third pig had a house that was able to withstand the wolf and defeat the wolf. And when we look at the story, we realize, you know what? The third pig, he looked at the long-term benefits and he chose a harder process, but he ended up being a better builder, and there are benefits to being a better builder. And that's actually what Jesus is saying in the passage that we are looking at today. He's telling us how to be a better builder. And so life can prompt these questions like, how should we build? Like, a home kind of symbolizes a life, and what should our life be based around? And we've got so many options. Brolin shared this with us a couple weeks ago. Influencers are telling us one thing. Political parties are telling us another thing. And there's all these different authors, and there's different streams, and there's so many voices out there. And then advertisers are always trying to find that hook to make you afraid of something that you don't have and show you how this is the answer to the problem. This is the problem that you need to solve. And it can be a little overwhelming when we think of all the options that we have. Well, the good news of this text is Jesus comes in and he provides some clarity. He kind of cuts right through all those voices that are competing for attention. And he tells us this: build your life on Jesus. Build your life on Jesus. And this morning, we are going to answer two questions. First, build why? And I'm going to give you three reasons from this text to build your life on Jesus. And then we're going to finish with the question, build how? So build why and build how. And as we jump into this text, let's go to God and ask for his help. Lord, we are not by default master builders. But you are not only a carpenter in life, you teach us how to be a carpenter for life. And so, Lord, we're looking to you for wisdom. We're looking to you to know how do we pattern our life? How can we be like the third pig? So when the wolf comes, the danger comes, the huffing and puffing happens, our life doesn't crumble. So would you help us? Would you enlighten us? Would you inspire us? Would you convict us? Would you warn us? Would you teach us this morning? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. That's right. That prayer must have been extra powerful. All right, so the first question is build why? We're going to look at three reasons to build your life on Jesus. And the first reason is that a life built on Jesus is wise. It's wise. So Jesus says in verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man. And then he contrasts this in verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man. Now, Jesus is not here contrasting good and evil. He's kind of continuing out of the, hey, there's a narrow gate and there's a broad gate. And he's not saying it's a contrast between good and evil, although we would assume that there's evil people that are going to choose the wrong gate. What he's doing here is he's contrasting wise and foolish. So the word translated as foolish is moros, where we actually get our word moron from. And basically Jesus is saying there's a smart way to live or there's a stupid way to live. Or if you want it to sound a little bit more cultured, there's an enlightened way to live. There's an unintelligent way to live. I was listening this week to some stats, and the consensus is actually really, really strong. Human beings are not as rational as we were led to believe coming out of the Enlightenment. Like, it's just been shown all across the board. Like, we tend to think we're smart because now we have some ideas about science, but we are not nearly as rational as we were led to believe, and objectivity is very much more of a myth than we tend to think. And the Enlightenment thought, well, man, we're getting smarter. We're going to figure all this out, and that's going to fix everything. But that's not really what's happened. And so here we got, now Christ shows on the scene, and what we're supposed to take from this is the person who's basically Enlightenment incarnate. This is the one who's wise, who's enlightened. Matthew actually presents Jesus as the sage. So Jesus is, he's prophet, priest, he's king, but he's also sage. There's a whole history of wisdom literature in the Bible, which is different than the prophetic sort of pronouncement. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is really showing up as the sage, the wisdom teacher, teaching us about the enlightened life, teaching us about the wise life. And if you know from wisdom literature, in the wisdom literature, so we're talking about Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. In the wisdom literature, the wise person thinks about their way. But the foolish person doesn't give it much thought. And this has kind of been a tradition throughout most wisdom traditions. Socrates, for example, he said, the unexamined life is not worth living. And so where Jesus wouldn't agree with Socrates on everything, Jesus is coming along and saying something along those lines. He's saying, examine your life. Compare your life to my words. That's wisdom. That is enlightened living. He's saying to live without giving things much thought is moronic. And in Christ, one greater than Solomon is here, showing us the way to live wisely. And he does so by pointing to himself. He's actually the narrow way. So leading into this passage, we've seen like two ways, two fruits, and now we're seeing two builders. But when he says that there's the, you know, enter through the narrow gate, not through the broad gate, He's saying, come through me. He is the narrow gate. He says later, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the light. And so restrictive has to do with, there's lots of options out there. But if you're going to enter through the narrow gate, the more restricted gate, you're going to narrow everything down to Christ. He's the gate. He's the way. And the gate and road are kind of the same thing. You go through Christ to walk on the road that is Christ. And that's the road that leads to life, that leads to flourishing. That's the wise path. So wisdom, this would have been kind of surprising to Jesus' hearers. Wisdom is not about how they respond to the Pharisees. And Jesus says something new. Wisdom's not even primarily about how they would respond to the Torah. Wisdom is about how one responds to the words of Jesus. He who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man. Now, this was totally astonishing to the listeners. Like, no other teacher pointed to themselves. Great teachers would point beyond themselves to some truth or point backwards to other great teachers and what they had said, but they didn't point to themselves. And so the crowds, like, this was a whole new way of teaching. We see this in verse 28 and 29 of our passage. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis, the rabbinic style was to quote a prior rabbi, an appeal to tradition. No rabbi would come along and put their teaching above the Torah and say, build on this. Well, that's what Jesus was doing. That was really different. That was astonishing people. Pharisees, they'd appeal back to tradition, but Jesus appealed to himself. So all through this Sermon on the Mount, we've seen Jesus saying, you have heard that it was said, talking about tradition, and then he says, but I say to you. Totally different. He's appealing to himself, and then he's saying, build your life on my words. And he had just a different kind of authority, because Jesus was not only preaching the word, Jesus was the word. He was not only talking about truth, he was truth. He wasn't pointing to something outside himself. He was pointing to himself, and he was speaking words that were aligned with reality. And when we're speaking the words that are aligned with reality, God's words, there's a weight there, there's an authority there, and the crowds recognized this. And so a life built on Jesus is wise. He's the foundation for wisdom. Any wisdom not built on Christ is moronic. It might have some things that are correct, but it is incomplete. And the foolish person doesn't take the time to examine their life, doesn't take the time to consider how their life compares to Christ. It's the foolish person who's gonna say, you know what? I'm kind of busy right now. Like the foolish person, I've got a job, I've got a family, I'm sure Jesus had some good things to say, and maybe I'll get to it. Maybe I'll get to it later. Or the foolish person says, well, you know what? Jesus was a good teacher, he had some good things to say. I prefer other teachers. A foolish person is gonna say, yeah, you know what? This person has good words and this person has good words. You know, you choose Christ. I choose here. I'm not going to judge you for choosing Christ. Don't judge me for choosing this. Jesus is saying anyone who's not choosing his words is not wise, is foolish. The foolish person might look at Jesus' words, that's too hard. Building that kind of house, man, my straw house goes up so much faster. The first reason to build your life on Jesus is that a life built on Jesus is wise. Second reason, a life built on Jesus has a firm foundation. Firm foundation. So the contrast here, there's the wise man, that's the first contrast, but the wise man built his house on the rock, whereas the foolish man built his house on the sand. So next contrast now is, it's about the foundation. Now, a home was a common metaphor for life. And we miss it maybe a little bit because sometimes our home life is a little different than the homes in the ancient world. So in the ancient world, most often you were gonna have 2 to 3 generations all living together. Homes were ancestral, and they weren't bought and sold. If you got married and you needed a place of your own, you were probably going to add on to the ancestral home, or maybe great-grandfather died, and now the place in the home where he was living is available, and so you move in there. And then home, it wasn't just a place for rest and recreation. Like, your house was also your place of vocation. You would run your business from your home. And so when we talk about building life, the house is actually symbolizing life as a whole. Family, like whole generations of family. It's symbolizing your vocation. It has to do with your recreation and your rest and your hobbies. And Jesus is saying that the wise person builds all that on the bedrock of Jesus, the firm foundation of Jesus. It's not just your spiritual life that's built on the bedrock of Jesus. Jesus is like, actually, all life is spiritual. All life is to be built on the bedrock of Christ. Your family is spiritual, and it's supposed to be based on Jesus. Your vocation is spiritual, supposed to be based on Jesus. Rest and recreation, like that, those are gifts from God. They're spiritual. They're not separate from God. We don't take our, when we do our rest and recreation, we don't put God on the shelf for a little bit to play our video game or watch our movie or take our hike, and then we return to godliness. Jesus is talking about a foundation that applies to all of life, a life built on Jesus. It's comprehensive, and it has this, it has a firm foundation. So the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus did a lot of his teaching, it was very idyllic, and it would be a beautiful place for a home. But when the Jordan River flooded with winter rains, it would cause these unstable conditions that you might not be aware of in the summer months. And so a wise builder would dig down in the soil to find the bedrock, and maybe sometimes have to dig down as much as 10 feet to get to that firm foundation. But to not do that was to build on something else. It was to build on something that was unstable. And so Jesus is telling us here to build on anything other than Christ is unstable. Not only is it unwise, but it's unstable. It's unstable. It's not a firm foundation. And so just to put this in context of where we've been coming in the Sermon on the Mount, there's many who build on the broad path. Jesus says, I am the way, the only way. But there's many who build their house on other ways, on other paths. And that's an unstable foundation for life. There's many who follow wolves that look like sheep. Remember, we saw this. There's false prophets that come and they look like sheep on the outside. But Jesus says inward, they are ravenous wolves. And there are many that are following those who are not living out and proclaiming the words of Christ. That's an unstable foundation. Jesus even says many will come and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done these mighty works in your name? And Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. They actually weren't based on the foundation of Jesus at the bedrock of their life. There's a lot of people who can proclaim life. In America, so many people claim that they're Christians. We're the Christian nation, right? Many people feel that just because they were born into America, that means they're not Muslim, therefore they're Christian, and yet in God we trust, and yet their life is not showing anything like that. That's an unstable foundation. So there's, and actually these houses might look really wonderful. You might be able to look at this house built, so with the three pigs, you can probably tell the difference between the brick and the sticks and the straw. There's an external difference right from the beginning. But what Jesus is talking about, he's talking about an unseen difference. That house on the broad path might look spectacular. There could be two houses right next to each other on the Sea of Galilee. In fact, the one built on the sand might be far more impressive looking than maybe the smaller one that is built on the bedrock. The foolish home may actually appear to be more spectacular than the wise home, but appearances can be deceiving. Those of you who have read Harry Potter, actually, or who bought Jelly Bellies. The Jelly Bellies actually do this. I've never had the courage to try them. But Harry Potter has this, Birdie bought every flavor beans. And it's like every flavor is literal. And Jelly Bellies has kind of taken this and run with this. So here's what the description says. Delicious, normal jelly beans are mixed with crazy, creepy flavors in a 20-flavor magical medley. Harry Potter Birdie Bot's flavors include, they're in alphabetical order here, banana, black pepper, blueberry, booger, candy floss, cherry, cinnamon, dirt, earthworm, earwax, grass, green apple, marshmallow, rotten egg, sausage, lemon, soap, Tutti Frutti, vomit, and watermelon. And if you know Jelly Belly, you know they get their flavors right. So this isn't a, oh, it's like pretty much good candy with a hint of vomit, as if there could be such a thing. It's there's a reason I haven't been willing to try these. They look the same. The vomit one looks the same as one of the, it's got the same color as one of the good ones. And you never know what you're about to get. I'm not about to find out if this was rotten egg or cherry. Like, they look the same. It's not until the crunch comes, the biting down comes, that's when you find out what this jelly belly is made of. And in the same way, there's houses built on foundations and they look the same. They look the same at first. You can't tell, like the difference is beneath the surface. So the Pharisees, the religious teachers of the day, they looked great on the outside. They externally looked very impressive, looked like they were very devoted to God, looked like they were very obedient. But then Jesus comes along in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's been saying actually a greater righteousness is needed than the scribes and Pharisees, a greater righteousness. And by that, he doesn't mean do more good deeds. He's talking about a righteousness that flows from the inside out, a righteousness where your heart is being changed, and that's the reason for your external actions. It's not just kind of trying to be impressive on the outside and do good deeds that look good religiously. He's talking about a whole person transformation where there's an alignment between our heart and the way that we live. And really the difference between the Pharisees' righteousness and the greater righteousness is a righteousness that's functioning at the unseen level. The difference is at the foundation. And then Jesus is coming along and saying the wise builder builds on one foundation, himself. And the Pharisees, as you know, they did lots of good things that even matched the Old Testament law. But when it came to Jesus and his words, what'd they do? They killed him. And so they might have looked all impressive, but they're the rotten egg vomit jelly belly. They looked like the godly cherry. Cherry's my favorite, so that's why. But they weren't. And so Jesus is, he's coming along, he's talking about this firm foundation, and he's saying, I'm not one way among many. I'm not one option among a multiplicity of options. Like, there's no middle ground. There's two gates. There's the narrow gate, which is Christ, and then there's the broad gate, which is every other person. And in the short term, you can't tell the difference. You can't tell which house is built on the foundation and which house isn't. Both look the same until the flood comes. And that brings us to the third reason to build your life on Jesus. So we've seen that a life built on Jesus is wise. We've seen that a life built on Jesus has a firm foundation. And now we're going to see a life built on Jesus will not fall. And so this is the third contrast we see. We've seen, you know, wise versus foolish, rock versus sand. And now we're going to see just the results of the building on the rock or the building on the sand. So the house on the rock, verse 25, the rain fell and the floods came. Or if you like it, the wolf huffed and puffed and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. You contrast that with the house on the sand, which may have been super impressive looking house. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and huffed and puffed and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. It didn't just like shift an inch, and now it's slightly slanted. The floor is a little bit lower in one room. This thing imploded. It's gone. It's uninhabitable. It destroys those who are in it. So Galilee was a region known for flash floods. Actually, America's had many regions known for flash floods. We still have some, but we have mostly mitigated these with actually building codes. Building well can help you when it comes to flash floods, but then also just codes for where water flows. And so we don't, this image maybe is lost a little bit with us because we're not dealing with them on a semi-regular basis. But flash floods were a regular, ongoing, major problem for centuries. And in many places in the world, they still are. And Jesus is using this imagery. He's actually referring back to some wisdom literature imagery where homes and storms are kind of frequently a reference to life. And the wise person is able to withstand these storms, and their home lasts. So, for example, Proverbs 10:25, when the tempest passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous is established forever. This is the sort of tradition that Jesus is referring to right now in his teaching, and he's kind of using a parable to expand on these sorts of proverbs. Proverbs 12:7, another one. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. Proverbs 14, the house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. And then notice this, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. You look back into the Old Testament. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount has been, from the beginning, Jesus interpreting the Old Testament and in some ways trumpeting it, but in most ways saying this is what was truly intended and I am the fulfillment of its true intent. And so he's bringing a fuller understanding to the Old Testament. So yeah, there's two ways. One way is right, one way brings death. There's two types of people, righteous and wicked, although in the Sermon on the Mount, it's the wise and the foolish. And then there's kind of two destinies. One has a house that stands and they're firm, and then the other is a destiny that says the wicked are no more, they're overthrown. The house of the wicked is destroyed. So a life built on Jesus, this is the wise way to live, the wise way to build. A life built on Jesus will not fall. Now I want you to notice what he does not say. He does not say a life built on Jesus will not go through the flood. Both the wise and the foolish go through the flood. The wolf comes and huffs and puffs on the straw house, the stick house, and the brick house. Now in the three pigs, it's easy to withstand the huffing because you're in a brick house. But in real life, when the flood comes, it's not so easy. So it's really not a matter of if the flood is going to come. It's a matter of when the flood is going to come. And I'm not trying to make you afraid, but that's life. Like, if the flood hasn't hit you for a long time, I'm not saying it's right around the corner, but you didn't like use up your quota of floods. And now you're home free. So Jesus actually, he's very brutally honest repeatedly that life is hard. But what he says, I'm not going to lead you out of hardship, but I will lead you through it. I will lead you through it. Now, we're actually going to go deeper into this next week, because as we get into Matthew chapter 8, we're going to get into Jesus ministering to the sick, and we are going to talk about we should pray for the sick, and God heals the sick. Before we start Matthew 8, we're going to take 1 week, because I think it's a nice bridge between this verse and what happens in Matthew 8, and we're going to talk about what's been called the prosperity gospel, or the health and wealth gospel, which is a very American consumeristic approach to Jesus that says something along the lines of, if you come to Jesus, no wolf will ever come and huff and puff at your life. And we're just going to expose that as false. And we're going to look at some ways where it actually kind of sneaks into our own churches and our own life. And so we're going to say, when we're talking about praying for the sick, we're not talking about it in the same way as the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel is saying, basically, the more faith you have, the less difficulty your life will have. And Jesus does not say that. He will say that the more faith you have, more godliness you have, the more your house will stand, but it stand in the midst of the same storm that someone else might feel that go through who didn't come to Christ. So both the wise and the foolish go through the flood. And when the flood comes, that's when we learn what our life was built on. The houses look the same until the flood comes. And then we find out what our life is built on. And if life is not built on Christ, there is an implosion, and it can be a great implosion. There can be a great crash. And so some sermons, my goal is to be really inspiring. And in general, I'm wanting to kind of preach hope. And I'm not going to ignore hope today. But I also want to be faithful to the text. Like, Jesus ends the greatest sermon of all time with warnings. Like there's a healthy fear that I don't want to just, oh, I want everyone to feel good and let's get really quick to the hope and we'll just move quick through the warnings and the sobering. There is, this should be sobering. There are some in our midst and you are, if you are wise, you're invited to examine yourself to see if you might be the person that Jesus is warning about. There's a number of us here that look good. And I don't mean, you know, have the muscles that I have. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about we seem godly. We seem like we've got our life together. It seems like things are relatively stable in our life. But when the floods come, and the floods look different, and some of them are huge, whether it's cancer or things hit your family or it's finances or it's illness or it's relationships, it could be abuse. But sometimes it's even smaller things that are subtle, and the cumulative effect of small things over time, eventually there's a straw that breaks the camel's back. There can be a great implosion. And you can see people grow up in the same family. And then the flood hits and one's life completely implodes. And they either run from God or the family collapses. And I'm not saying if your family's gone through a collapse, I'm not trying to judge you. I'm just saying that Jesus doesn't specify what it looks like when the house implodes with a great crash. But things can seem like they're going fine and then life hits. And all of a sudden, there is a pain and a difficulty that the flood brings that's in addition to the flood itself. We all go through the flood, and the flood's always hard. The flood's always painful. So don't hear me thinking if your life is hard and your life is painful, you're not the wise person. I'm not saying that. When the flood comes, it's hard. But can you admit that the flood that hits the house with the foundation is more manageable for those people than when the flood hits the house that didn't have the foundation? All sorts of things collapse in this scenario, in the foolish person's scenario, that didn't need to collapse in the wise person's scenario. There is an emotional pain and there is a circumstantial turmoil to foolish living that's in addition to the hardships that life already brings. That's in addition to the flood. There's an imploding that happens in life. And a lot of times we don't know that we haven't been strengthening ourselves in Christ. We haven't been building ourselves up in Christ. We haven't been built on the foundation of Christ. Christ is not our security. We're actually got a life that's built around money. And then money's gone and our internal life implodes. Or we built our life around sex and pleasure. And then that eventually causes our life to implode. Or we built our life around beauty. Or there's all these things that we can build our life on. And then when the flood comes, that's why you see, you know, the recession hits and rich stock market guys lost everything and they're jumping to their death in New York because they didn't know how to handle that kind of flood. Their life was built on the wrong thing. And so when they lost their money, they lost everything. And Jesus is saying there's a better foundation for life that can withstand the flood, even though the flood is hard. And I actually think first and foremost, Jesus is talking about your ability to navigate the hardships of this life. When he's referencing back to the wisdom literature, that was the focus. That in general, the wise person is better able to navigate life. That'll be kind of the message of Proverbs. In general, it's better to be wise than to be stupid. Both of them are gonna go through the flood. The wise person's gonna have a better chance getting through the flood, more in one piece than the stupid person. Now, it's not a universal promise. Sometimes the stupid person has fewer floods and then they're going to find out, I think the second reference of Jesus here is there is an eschatological, an eternal flood that eventually comes. And really, it's when the flood of God, when Jesus returns and the flood of God's judgment comes over all the earth and the sheep are separated from the goats, or basically the wise, as Jesus defines, from the foolish, or those who built on the foundation that's Christ versus those who built on any other foundation, or those who went through the narrow gate versus those who went through the broad gate. When that day comes, you're going to find out what foundation that you built on. So yes, there's a reference to this life, and I think that's his primary reference. But there's an eternal flood that's coming someday, an eternal destruction. 2 Peter warns of it. It says, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. When Christ returns, this present earth is going to be destroyed, and then it's going to be remade. It's going to be renewed into something that's basically a better equivalent to the Garden of Eden, but spread all over the earth. And when that day comes, we want to be the one who built on the foundation that's Christ. Because there's an eternal flood that there's no rescue from those who are not in Christ. But for those who are in Christ, we're like Noah in the ark. So if you remember back, evil covered the face of the earth, and it was so pervasive and so much anger and so much murder that God said, I need to start over. And I will put anyone who's righteous in the ark, and then I will destroy the rest, and I'll begin again with a new earth with Noah. And so the only one that were righteous was Noah and his family, even though he preached for hundreds of years, hey, this flood is coming, you can join me if you want to. No one believed him, no one was righteous. And so eventually this flood covered the entire earth. All the homes were destroyed. All the lives were destroyed, except those who were in the ark. And Christ is our ark, keeping us from this greater judgment. So who is it that's not judged when the eternal flood comes? It's anyone who's joined to Christ, because Christ is the one who came. He lived perfectly. He was perfectly wise. He was on the right foundation. He obeyed the Father perfectly. And then he went to the cross, the innocent one, took the punishment. Basically, he took the flood from God that sin deserved. And then he says, okay, anyone who's in me, the flood of God's judgment's already been poured out on me. That's a past tense thing. If you're in me, you are now safe for the flood that's going to come on, the flood of eternal judgment that's coming on the earth. Like Christ is our ark. He's the way to survive the flood. And Jesus is saying, in this life now, begin to build on me. You'll survive better in this life. But he says, ultimately, when it comes to the eternal judgment, heaven versus hell, there's two ways. There's not like, oh, some will choose heaven, some will have to choose hell, but then there's a multiplicity of other options. There's two ways, there's two paths, there's two destinies. And Jesus says, build on me, I'm the ark. I'm the ark that when the flood comes, and the flood comes, you're safe. The wise person knows Jesus is the only true security. They think ahead to the flood. They build their life on Jesus. Everybody builds a life. And the question really is not if you're building. The question is, what are you building on? And so now we get to build how. Build how. So, all right, we want to build on Christ. We've got this figured out. What's he talking about here? Well, the key is found in a word, Greek words translated poieo. Jesus uses it 22 times in this sermon. He actually uses it 10 times in this kind of outro section that we've been looking at for a couple weeks. And so I want to see if you can determine the meaning of the word from the way Jesus uses it. So I'm just going to quote some verses from Sermon on the Mount back in chapter 5. Jesus says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever poieos them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 7. So whatever you wish that others would poieo to you, poieo also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. 7 verse 21, just a couple of verses before our passage today. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who poieos the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then in the verses we're looking at today, everyone then who hears these words of mine and poieos them will be like a wise man. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not poieo them will be like a foolish man. You probably figured out what it means. To do. Like to put into practice. And this is really important, especially for the American church and especially certain streams in the church. To merely believe the words of Jesus is not what it takes to be a wise builder. Rather, to believe and put into practice the words of Jesus is what it takes to be a wise builder. The wise person not only knows the truth, but lives it out. And in the West, we tend to associate wisdom with knowledge alone. You can be an expert and you can be interviewed on TV because of what you know. But in the Bible and in most non-Western cultures, wisdom has to do with how you apply knowledge to the way that you live. And the Bible makes this clear in a number of places. I'm going to read a verse from James chapter 1 where James says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." So James uses this analogy of a mirror. He's like, you come to a mirror and you're getting ready for the day, and when you see the smudge on your face and that your hair's sticking up all over the place and that your clothes don't match, you're supposed to do something about it, right? You're not supposed to just look in the mirror and say, mission accomplished, and then take off like that. Like, the proper use of a mirror is to, I mean, you can't just admire yourself if you want, but the idea here is to use the mirror to help you bring some changes. And so there is hearing and doing. And so the first caution is, it's not just about what you know. But then there's another caution I would give. It's like, because we are to be doer, yes, but the disciples or the Pharisees were doers. Build your life on Jesus. It means more than add some obedience into your default lifestyle. Jesus is talking about this whole person righteousness, knowing something in such a way that it's directing the entirety of our life. And I think sometimes we come to Jesus, we're like, I kind of like my house the way it is, but I want to be built on the firm foundation. And so my house is already complete, but I'll put a little Jesus foundation in this room. And, you know, we kind of maybe pour a little foundation in the room, and then we go to the kitchen, like, oh, I want some Jesus foundation in my kitchen. And so we put a little Jesus foundation, and like we smatter in some obedience here and there throughout our life. And that's obviously really silly, but it's silly for a reason. Like, that's not a house that's actually built on the Jesus foundation. Merely getting some Jesus cement and kind of pouring it places in your house doesn't mean that your house is fully built on him. To build your life on Jesus means to orient the entirety of your life around Jesus. And I know this is a little sobering and a little overwhelming, but that's what Jesus is inviting us into. He's actually saying, come be my disciple. This whole Sermon on the Mount, Jesus just called his disciples. And then he's showing them, okay, here's the way of life in the kingdom. This is what it looks like to follow me and to be a disciple. A disciple, just a little bit of review as we close, is a follower of a master. And the goal of a Jewish disciple was to become like their rabbi. And so the invitation to follow Jesus, it's him inviting us to come, watch everything I do so you can be like me. They would actually live their lives with him, not just listening to his teaching, but seeking to live life the way he lived life. Mark Dever wrote that a disciple is a follower. A disciple of Jesus follows in Jesus' steps, doing as he taught and as he lived. And so because of this, the early followers in the church, they were called followers of the way. There's two ways, right? So what way? Followers of what way? What's the way of Jesus? The narrow way that leads to life. And what we're seeing here from Jesus about being a hearer and being a doer of his words is that to follow Jesus was to embrace not just a set of beliefs, but a way of living that flowed from those beliefs. And in telling us to build our whole life around these beliefs, he's saying following Jesus is not just a hobby that we try to fit around our job and our family. He's saying, no, this Jesus is what we build our family on. It's what we build our hobbies on. It's what we build our vocation on. It's not Jesus plus everything else. It's Jesus at the center of everything else. We're to build on Jesus. We're to reorganize our family and our vocation and our hobbies around Jesus, to reorient life, to reimagine our life with him at the center. And we need this message because in America, we hear the word follow. And sometimes in the American church, we even act like follow is to click an Instagram button. And we like a few memes or photos or sermons and, you know, and just be kind of generally good and not Muslim or not Buddhist and good to go. We're disciple. In fact, a 2016 Gallup poll found that 76% of Americans claim to be Christian, but that only 8% actually follow. I think this is why Jesus says, broad is the way that leads to destruction. So when we hear follower, disciple, it's kind of become Christianese for, yeah, I sometimes go to church. I believe in God. I try to be a good person. I'm pretty nice. I recycle. James tells us that even demons believe, but they tremble because they know that the flood's going to get them and they have no escape from it. So Jesus is calling us to reorient the entirety of our lives around him. And when we do this, when there's a whole person approach, over time, we begin to be transformed from the inside out. The end goal of following Jesus, it's whole person transformation, a new you that looks like him in every area of life. And that's why discipleship is such a key value that we're pushing into. And it's why our mission statement is kind of devoted to the whole of life. Connecting people to Jesus through truth. But it's not only what you believe, that's a big part of it, but truth. And then it's what you do. It's the community that you're a part of, being committed to the new family that you're called into, the fellow disciples. It's service, pouring your life out for others, doing unto others, using your spiritual gifts, helping, serving the greater good of your city, and then spiritual practices. Like that's, it's through prayer and fasting, which Jesus has been talking about in this sermon. It's putting that into practice. And as we put prayer into practice and fasting into practice and building our life on the words of Jesus and scripture, we are placing ourselves before the Holy Spirit who begins to do a transformative work in us that we can't do ourselves. We can't make ourselves not angry, but when we live the life of Jesus over time, there's a power from outside ourselves that's transforming us. We have this inside out righteousness so that it becomes harder and harder to be angry as we grow and mature. But so often, I guess I had to skip some of my notes for time, but I wanted to say one thing. I feel like the concern the Holy Spirit put on my heart to emphasize kind of for this morning, there, in some streams, if you study the Bible and you go to church, that's pretty much viewed as the process for transformation. And I'm all about church, and I'm all about studying the Bible. But I want to also say this. Lots of people go to church and hear sermons their whole lives, but change very little. There's a lot of people who know Romans really, really well, and they're the same person they were before. And that's why when we define discipleship, it's not just a group of people opening their Bible. That is a part of discipleship. But discipleship, it's truth, community, service, and spiritual practices. And we're using those to reorient all of our life around Jesus. And so I would just ask, are you faithful to Sunday and some Bible knowledge, but not building your life around community, not doing to others as you would have them do to you, not using your spiritual gifts, not spending time with God, not doing the spiritual practices? To be a doer of the word, it's going to mean that those areas in our life are getting just as much emphasis as the coming on Sunday and opening the Bible. The Sermon on the Mount, which may be the greatest sermon of all time, it ends not with an inspirational rallying cry, but it ends with warnings. Can you imagine if I ended a sermon like Jesus? Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it.